You can open your Bibles up to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 7. So pay close attention to God's word. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. This is the word of God. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word. And we come now asking for your spirit to work. We pray that you would teach us this word, not just that we would understand what it means, but that we would learn it, that we would live by it, that you would make your word fruitful in us. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an interesting change in tone, I guess, from our last passage, the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 26 begins with this song that we looked at last week. And it's a song about the great city that God prepares for his people, the city that has salvation as walls and bulwarks. But as that song closes, Isaiah turns to talk about something very different. And that is not this city, but the path of the righteous. And it's an interesting change because to talk about the city, to talk about the fortress, is to talk about our home, is to talk about where we go for shelter, where we go, ultimately, where we are going as Christians, the home that we have yet to reach. But here in verses 7 to 12, we talk about the path of the righteous. Now, to be on the path is not to be at home. It's to be away from home. And so we are shifting our focus from that great home and that great fortress, the city that God has prepared for us, to talk about our life in this world. And that we are on a journey. We are walking a path, and we are not yet where we hope to be one day. And so it's good for us to consider not just where we are going, but how it is that God will bring us to be at that city. So this is a sermon about walking the walk, right? Of course, there's that old saying, right, you know, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Well, what does it mean to walk the Christian walk? What is the Christian life? How does the Christian get home, ultimately? Well, there are a number of things that we're going to look at in this passage. And so there are five, right? Five points we're going to look at. And the first is that the Christian, you, need to walk the walk that God has made for you. Right? There's a particular shape to the Christian life, and that is the life that you need to live. The second is that this walk that God has given us is something that we must do with God, is something that we depend on God to go with us, to walk with us. And the third is that as we are on this walk, we must more and more long for and yearn for God's works. Fourth, that as we walk watching for God's Holy Spirit to be at work around us and in us. And lastly, that we walk with hope. That is, that we walk with a deep and firm expectation of where God is going to bring us. Maybe a simple way of summing up what this sermon is about is that God is our destination, where we are headed, but he is also how we get to where we are going. God, reliance upon God, hope in God, trusting God, these things make up the Christian life and shape everything that we do as Christians. This is not a reliance on our works. This is not a laboring and a striving, thinking that without us, the world will not become what it needs to become, or that we will not become what we need to become. But instead, as our passage concludes, you have indeed done for us all our works. So, first of all, as we look at verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. What we see here is that God has made a path for his people to walk on, a level and straight path. It is the path, you don't see straight here. It says the path of the righteous is level, but it says like the path of straightness, the path of, we might think of it as the path of being upright. But this is a path that God has made, and this is the path that he intends for you to walk. Jesus in his own ministry talks about two fundamentally different and opposed ways of living life. He describes it as two gates and two paths. There is the broad gate and the broad path, which leads to destruction. Many find it. Many walk on it. It's easy. And then there is the narrow gate, and there is the hard way. Few find it. Few walk on it. But it is the path that leads to life. There are two different entrances, two different roads, and there are two different destinations. What this means for you is that the life that God has for you to live is going to be fundamentally different from the lives of those around you in the world. This means that if you want to walk on the path that leads to life, you must be different. Different from some of your family. Different from your neighbors. Different from some of your friends. Maybe if we were all surrounded by child abuse and crack houses and drive-by shootings, maybe we would think that holiness was really obvious and a really clear way to live. I do think because of how peaceful our lives are, how nice so many of the people are around us. They have nice homes. They can be kind to us when we speak to them. They can be diligent in their work. But we can miss the fundamental difference between the Christian life and the lives of people in the world. God calls you to holiness. He calls you to walk a different path. He calls you to have a different set of priorities, different goals. He calls you to rely on something different. He calls you to boast in something different from what the world boasts in. This life and this walk that God intends for you, how can you find out what it is? It's pretty simple. It's in this book. God's written it down for you. If you want to know what kind of life God has for you, read this book. It's revealed there. And it's worth noting that what God intends for you, I've said this already in the service, but what God intends for you is an entire life. An entire life. I was listening to a sermon recently, and the pastor said, going to church, listening to the pastor for 1 or 2 hours, that's the easy part. It's much easier than being a Christian. I drew attention to Matthew 22 earlier, and that question to Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and how Jesus responded that we should give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what belongs to God. God insists on having what is his. You know, you probably have lots of possessions in your house, right? But there are some possessions that you are careful to write your name on, right? Maybe you write your name in a book because it's a special book to you. I write my name in all of my books. Maybe you have like a special toy that's yours, and you want to make sure that all of your siblings know that's your toy, and so you write your name on it. We've got a baseball glove at our house that has somebody's name on it. Right? Well, that's how it is with God. Everything belongs to God. But out of all of God's creation, there's one part that he has put his image on. And that is you. God insists on having you. Not just on having your Sunday morning. Not just on having your Wednesday evening. He insists on having you. Another part of Matthew 22 is that the parable of the tenants, right? The master of the house goes away and he rents out his vineyard to tenants, and they refuse to give him what he wants. He wants the fruit. He wants the fruit of the vineyard. God intends and insists that you give him all of yourself, that you love him with all that you are and all that you have. This is a life of faith. A life of faith. In other words, in order to live this kind of life, we have to trust God. We have to take him at his word. That begins by listening to what he has to say. It means obeying him. It means leaving the things of God to God. There are some things which God does not allow us to do. There are some things which only God will do. One of those is our salvation. God does not let us justify ourselves before him. God does not let us work really, really hard at being good so that he will accept us. The life of the Christian is the life of looking to God and saying, all of our works, you have completed. You have done it all for us. This is not the walk of fitting in with your class. This is not the walk of doing what the newspapers tell you to do or thinking about the things that the world wants you to think about. It is not the walk of being really anxious about how much money you have or what you can do with it. It is the walk of listening to God, the walk of taking God seriously. And that's not particularly complicated, right? This is a level path. It is a straight path. But it is a path that leads, you know, things can be not complicated and yet be difficult at the same time. In fact, sometimes the most difficult things are very simple. Things like sit here and don't move. Right? When God called Noah and gave Noah instructions and warned him, I'm going to send a flood, right? It wasn't real complicated. Noah, I'm going to send a flood. Build an ark, and then you'll be safe. It wasn't complicated. And in the same way, what the Bible teaches us about ourselves and about God and about the world is not complicated, right? God made you. God made everything. All people are sinners and are rebels against God and deeply corrupted. And yet God loves his people and sent his son who became a man and who died on the cross for their sins. And that if you believe in him, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, he will deliver you from the power of sin in your life. He will deliver you from the guilt of sin in your life. And you will have the promise of eternal life, that death will not be the end for you, and that hell will not be your ultimate destiny, but rather peace and joy with God. That's not complicated. It's not complicated. The question, though, is whether when you hear that, you will believe it and act on it and trust that what God is saying to you in the Bible is right and true and good. And so the Christian, you, that's you. You need to walk the walk that God has for you. But this walk that God has for you is also a walk that you have to walk with God. I'm struck by this in verse 8. He says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. That's kind of a strange thing to do when you're standing in a path, right? If you walk out into City Line Road, it would be kind of a strange thing to just stand out in the middle of the road and wait, right? Not just because you might get hit by a car, but because usually when you're in a road, when you're in a path, you don't stand there, you go somewhere. So why is it that we say, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you? And the answer, I think, is fairly simple. It is that we can't go anywhere on that path without God. We can't go anywhere on that path without God. We've been on a lot of big road trips recently. And I remember at one point, I can't remember if it was on the way to Texas or on the way to Florida, but I remember being in the car and one young person saying that they were tired of sitting in the car and they wanted to get there. And so being a snarky dad, I said, well, you just go on ahead and we'll catch up with you later. Go on. It's impossible. Of course, right? You're strapped into your car seat, you know, within the like 5-point harness. You can't go anywhere. You can't even get out of your own seat. Well, the Christian life, we cannot go anywhere without God. God is how we get where we are going. Just as if my children want to go to Florida and see their cousins, they're going to have a hard time getting there without me. We cannot get to our home without God. We might wish that the road trip would go by a little faster. We might wish that it was a little less painful. We might wish that our siblings sitting next to us in the back seat would leave us alone. But the way that we get there is by going with God. In the book of Exodus, that great road trip book of the Bible, what is it that Moses says to God when God threatened that he was going to abandon his people because of their sin? He said, "Is it not because you go with us that we are different from every other people on the face of the earth?" And so, in this path, in this walk that we call the Christian life, we must desire God. We must desire God, not just that we may somehow arrive at this sort of blissful life where suffering ends and we can be with the people that we love, but that we may at last be with God. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. And I think throughout your day and throughout your week, it is worth coming back to this question of what is it that is driving you? What desire is it that is motivating you? What is it that is shaping your anxieties and your fears, your anger and your shaking hands? What is it that is keeping you up at night? Is it your desire for God? Throughout so much of the Christian life, I find, and I haven't been on this Christian life as long as some of you, but throughout so much of the Christian life, I find there is a continual process of God taking things away from you. Why? When God set out to bring his people into the promised land, he did not bring them from Egypt straight into a land flowing with milk and honey, but he brought them by way of the wilderness. He tested them in the wilderness, and he fed them with manna so that they might learn that it is only with God that they can get where they are going. For the Christian, God is both where we are headed and how we get there. And as we think about our family life, right, as we think about this church, the ministry of this church, the future of our life together as Christians, the things that we hope to do, I think this is something we need to keep in front of us, that it is God who is both where we are headed and how we get there. This is one of the reasons why worship is at the heart of the Christian life. It seems like such a sort of silly, useless thing, right? Why worship God when people are addicted to drugs? Why worship God when people's families are being broken apart? Why worship God when people are dying? It is because God is both where we want to go, and if we are to arrive there, he is the one who will get us there. Jesus says, "I am the way." In other words, you can't follow Jesus without trusting him. You can't follow Jesus without listening to him. You can't follow Jesus and rely on yourself to get where you want to go. "I am the way. I am the shepherd," he says. This way of Jesus, when people believe in him, when people trust in him for their salvation, it does change us, right? It changes people. And it's interesting to note that the way is used in two very important ways in the New Testament. First is what I just said, that Jesus says of himself, "I am the way." But Luke records in the book of Acts that the Christian life, especially as we see it lived out in the church, is called the way. The way. In Acts 14, Paul says to some pagans that in the past, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, but no longer. Instead, what we find as you read elsewhere in the book of Acts is that God has presented to all nations a different way, and that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people follow the way, when people walk with Jesus, their lives are changed. The church is changed. This is a way of life that is impossible without God. And so as we walk on this way, which is impossible without God, we must more and more long for and yearn for God and for his works. Who of you has had enough of God? Who of you has seen all that you could possibly see of God? Right? When you are falling in love with someone, you can't get enough of them, right? You just want to be with them more and more. And with God, the more that we love him, the more that we feel we have not had enough of him. So the Christian says, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks for you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that occupies your mind? What fears? What anxieties? When you have young children, a lot of times it is children that keep you up at night. And I imagine that probably keeps happening as your children get older, just in a different way. What weakness of yours, what vulnerability do you lie awake at night and worry about people breaking into your home? Do you lie awake at night and worry about your health? The things that keep us up are the things that worry us. And yet here we see that the Christian lies awake at night to think of God. That doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't feel any anxiety, that the Christian doesn't feel any worry. Instead, what it is that the Christian, in the middle of the night, pivots off of that anxiety to think about God, to yearn for him and to long for him. The truth is that even good men cannot fix this broke world. We feel that anxiety, we feel that worry, we stay awake because we feel that we cannot change what needs to be changed. Maybe not just the world, maybe just some little thing in your life, just that one relationship that is driving you crazy. Even you cannot change the world, and even you cannot make your relationships with people become what you want them to be. Isaiah says that there is a certain helplessness that we have when it comes to fixing problems. We cannot change the wicked. We cannot change the world. It does not matter how much grace we show. It does not matter how persuasive we are or how winsome we are. It does not matter how big the church becomes. We may have an entire society which is upright and just, and yet we cannot change people. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. The church cannot change the world. But the church is that part of the world that has been changed by God. And so you can lie awake at night and agonize over these things. You can agonize over the people that need to change. You can agonize over the changes that you need in your own life. Or you can turn to God and yearn for Him and remember that when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world do learn righteousness. And that does not just mean that they learn what righteousness is. It means that they learn it. They learn to do it. They learn to be it, to become it. But it's not something that we can do. It is what God does. It is when God's judgments are in the earth. That is when the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, there's some pretty practical applications here, and that is that so often the things that get us worked up, the things that make us anxious, the things that we want to, you know, get together and work on and bring some sort of resolution, these are, we need a better, like a clearer sense of what exactly is wrong with the world. What exactly is wrong with people? There's something supernaturally wrong with the world. Something that cannot be fixed with elections or with programs or with all the things that people try to do, right? It won't be fixed with better technology or better agriculture or a better economic system or something like that. The problem with the world is that it is under the power of the devil. There is something demonic, something that is far greater and more powerful than people. But God is greater. God is greater than these things. And when we look to the Lord Jesus and when we see His work on the cross, what we find is that He has triumphed over all of these terrible powers that are at work in the world. And it is especially in God's judgment on the cross that the world learns righteousness. It learns from what God has done. And it is when the church tells people of what God has done that God uses that, His word and His spirit, to change people. Fourth, we must walk and watch for the Holy Spirit. We must walk and watch for the Holy Spirit. He says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. And here He is talking about the Spirit of God, which often in the Old Testament is referred to as the hand of God or the arm of God. Now, this is interesting. Here we have a hand that the world cannot see. There's the economist, Adam Smith, who talked about the invisible hand at work in economics. And he said, basically, that when people act in self-interest, it benefits everyone. Is that about right, Josh? Yeah, okay. So he actually attributed this to God, that this was something God did providentially. But the true invisible hand that is at work in the world is not people acting out of self-interest. It is actually God working by His word and spirit to change people so that they no longer simply act out of self-interest, but act for God's glory. The Holy Spirit is that true invisible hand lifted up, ready to act, and that the world is blind to. And so often, not only is the world blind to it, blind to how God's Spirit brings about good change, life-giving change, bringing people from death to life, but when the world sees the Spirit of God at work, they attribute it to something evil and wicked. You can think about in Matthew 12, when Jesus casts a demon out of a demon-possessed man, and the scribes and the Pharisees say that it is by the devil that he casts out demons. And Jesus says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, he says, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. We need to look for the good fruit. We need to see where the Spirit of God is working. This is not something that you have to look real far for. You can just look around you in this church and see what God is doing here, or see what God has done here. Look in other churches. I think maybe that can be a little bit harder sometimes. It's easy to be critical of other churches. But to look and see what is the good fruit and then say, ah, there is the invisible hand. There is the Spirit at work. Finally, walk in hope. Each one of you, walk in hope. Now, hope is not one of these, it's not something wishy-washy, right? We hope for this and we hope for that, and we aren't really sure what we're going to get. But biblical hope, the hope that the Christian has, is different from the hope of the world. It's not that we're wishing for something. Hope means expectation. It means certainty. Certainty that you will get something. Where does this hope come from? This certainty. You will not make it very far on this walk if you have no certainty, if you have no hope and expectation of where God is going to bring you. Our hope comes from God Himself. It comes from His promises. I will be with you and bless you. It comes from God's works. You have indeed done for us all of our works. Think of what Paul says. Those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. Those whom He sanctifies, He also glorifies. When you look back on the things that God has done, on His creation, sending His Son, on His work in your life to convert you, on His work in your life to put sin to death in you, that should give you a deep and certain expectation of where God will bring you in the end. And that is why in the book of Hebrews, we find one of my favorite pictures of Christian hope, and that is that it is an anchor of the soul. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul because Jesus has entered into the inner place. He's entered into the Holy of Holies to represent us to God. Think about what that means. If Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies, if He has offered up His own life once for all as a sacrifice for your sin, for the sins of all of His people, what do you think the end will be? If He is right now standing in the presence of God, interceding for you, praying for you, pleading with His Father for you and for all of His people, what do you think the end will be? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for Your word, and we're thankful for how You have sent Your Son as a man. We praise You for how He has done all of our works, and we thank You that in the darkness and in the night, You are good, and we may turn to You in our fears and anxieties in this difficult life that we lead and on this path that You have set us on, and be reminded of Your goodness and Your beauty, of how lovely You are, that we may long for You all the more, and so one day, Lord, stand in Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.